1 Corinthians chapter 11 provides a small context for our look at this subject of growing in grace, but with a narrow application concerning the Lord's table. There are three major themes that find itself centered here in this context. First, in the 11th chapter of this book, there is the whole notion that centers around the Lord's table, that of unity. Unity. And we'll look at that in a moment. But in chapter 10, there is, and again related to, in its context, the Lord's table, purity. So there's purity, unity, and then over in chapter 12, there is diversity. Now all of that lays upon and hinged upon the idea of unity as it is to be considered when we fashion the Lord's table. Growing in grace, this provides a rationale for the reaching in element of our ministry format. I want you to see the unity as it's stressed here in chapter 11. Would you look, please, at verse number 17 and 18. As they get to the larger reading concerning the Lord's table, we read, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together," please note those words, "when you come together, not for the better, but for the worse." I look at verse 17 and it occurs to me that there may well be union in the sense of people coming together, but not necessarily does it make for unity. You can tie two opposites together, but they can pull in opposite directions. Now they have union, not necessarily unity. And so he says here in verse 17, "I don't praise you, I will not praise you, cannot praise you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse." Now, verse 18 then says, "First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." Interesting that he would, by the Spirit of God, record, "I partly believe it." I partly believe it. Because there's always, whenever there's a hearsay, as was the source of his report, there's always the possibility of mistake. Maybe somebody just doesn't quite get it right. Their viewpoint, however sincerely held, may be skewed somewhat, but it's passed on nevertheless, and we all do the Lord's service a great disservice if we merely accept the words of human witnesses as credible. It can be very embarrassing, especially when you have to backtrack on the actions you've taken based on hearsay that, if, when investigated, find themselves to be really nothing at all, but mere fiction. So you have this matter here of coming together in union, but without unity. Then there is this, verse 19. "For there must also be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." Now the heresies, of course, is just a notion. The word suggests that there is sectarianism that is taking place in the church. There's factions or parties within the church that are striving with one another. And of course, when this kind of an atmosphere takes place, the Lord's table is basically, clouded over or pushed off to the corner of irrelevance. Because that's not at all what God has in mind when he calls his people together in remembrance of him. If one thing should unify God's people, it is their collective or their consensus agreement about the cross. If there is essential agreement about the cross, then you really don't have any basis for fellowship. All of our fellowship must begin at the cross, and it must flow out of the cross. And whenever that there is a heresy or a sectarian spirit within the body of Christ, it does the whole ordinance of the Lord's table wrong. Then verse 20. When ye come together, therefore, so now, after having set the record, or stated the record, that you may have union, but not necessarily unity, he comes to verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. And then he begins to chide them again for their actions. What, have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God? Shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Then he goes on to the tutorial. I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it. And he said, take, eat, this is my body. This is my body. And that's the focus of our thoughts on the Lord's table this morning. The body of Christ. The body of Christ. Now, we'll hold or push to the side our contextual consideration for this narrowing focus on the Lord's table, considering the body of Christ. I happen to find something that Charles Spurgeon said when he was describing the fools of the world. In one of his devotional writings, he said, there are divers kinds of vanity, the cap and bells of the fool, the mirth of the world, the dance, the cup of the dissolute. All these men know to be vanities. And he says this, in the middle of this little article, he says, unless we follow Christ and make our God the great object of life, we only differ in appearance from the most frivolous. Now think about that for a minute. Next week, Lord willing, we're planning to set the table for the family. I think it's very important that we do that periodically. And I think the potential for solving difficulties within the lives of individuals or the church family is great whenever it is observed in the right spirit and attitude. I have no answer, however, and I don't know quite what to make of the indifference that is shown so in such a widespread manner in the churches of Christ, including our own church, concerning the Lord's table. I don't have an answer. I don't know what to make of it. I don't know that I want to be as extreme as some of the old Puritan commentators would be when they would liken it unto treason, of a Judas type of treason in the church. I don't know I want to go to that extreme about it, but I don't really know how far to the other side is permissible to go and remain conscientiously intact scripturally and doctrinally. I don't know. It's troubling. But nevertheless, the statement is made, unless we follow Christ and make God the great object of our life, we only differ in appearance from the most frivolous fool. And he goes on, he said, can I think of his dear wounds? Can I sit at the foot of the cross and not be stirred to fervency and zeal? Now, when you think about the body of the Lord and the sight of that body, when we come to the Lord's table and we again focus on the brutality at the cross, when we think of the brokenness of the body of Christ at the cross, the sight of that, the mental picture of that, with everything that is connected to it, ought to have some kind of, at the very least, minimal effect upon the soul of the Christian. It ought to have some effect upon the Christian. And especially as it induces purity. Purity. I want you to see the connection for a minute. The old Puritan Thomas Watson said, in the red glass of Christ's sufferings, sin appears ghastly. For example, sin turned Adam and Eve out of paradise. Sin did that. Now, what kind of sin was it? Well, the sin was simple disobedience. God said, the devil said, we choose what the devil said. God said don't, devil said do, Adam and Eve did. And therefore sin cast them out of the garden, out of paradise. And so whenever you look at the sin, disobedience, and anything that might shoot off of that, does it appear to you just as gross and ghastly, if I can use that old word, as it did in the eyes of the Puritan Watson? Sin. And before that happened, sin threw angels out of heaven. Sin threw angels out of heaven. Well, now what was the sin? Well, the sin was pride. Pride. So when you think about pride, is that sin just as gross whenever you sense it's a boiling up in your own heart, or whenever you observe it elsewhere, does it make you want to reek as though you were nauseated to the extreme whenever you see that? Now again, when we come to the Lord's table, we are reminded to do this in remembrance of me. And one of the critical portions of the Lord's table is the body of Christ. One of the elements that we partake of at the Lord's table is the body of Christ, symbolically represented in the wafer or the bread. And whenever it is, and we don't particularly do this so much in our church, but we probably ought to, what we typically will do is deacons will take the unleavened bread out in the front room, and they will break it all into pieces and put it in a tray and then bring it in. I think probably what we're going to do is shift from that natural thing, is take the whole piece of the bread and break it here while the service is going on, so that the people who are called to the table in remembrance of him hear the sound of the breaking and see the symbolism in the breaking of the bread, the body of Christ. Now we point out to you again that there was the pride that threw the angels out. There was the disobedience that threw Adam and Eve out of the garden. Is that just as reprehensible to you today as it was there to God in the beginning? We would agree that sin is a peacebreaker, not a peacemaker. Though people try to sin in order to make peace, sin is always a peacebreaker. Sin breaks the peace in the heart. Men and women cannot be at peace with God when there is sin unresolved in the life. That's why when we come to the Lord's table, we give an opportunity, as abbreviated as it is, for everyone to bow their heads, and if they have something amiss with God, to bow their heads and get it right before the tray comes. But you know, the truth of the matter is, long before we ever get here to observe the Lord's table, we ought to be walking through those doors with our hearts already prepared. Already And when does that process begin? I can only suggest, I can't use the force of Scripture to bind the conscience of a person, but I will say that it ought to, common sense would say, at least the day before or even before that, where you're contemplating sitting down at the Lord's table and get a fresh look at the cross and understand that sin is a peace breaker. Sin is like as these fellows would call, an incendiary in the family circle. Sin is like a firebomb set off in the midst of a family circle. It says husband, oftentimes sin will set husband and wife at variance. There will be no peace with God. There will be no peace between them. And there's a fire raging in the family circle. But it's a safe kind of fire because nobody outside the home will see it. But it'll go on and smolder, maybe for years, and nobody be the wiser. And when you think about it, sin makes God fall out with us. With us. Whenever we sin, it makes God fall out with us. The vertical relationship that I've spoken to you so many times is fractured. And if the vertical relationship is fractured, the horizontal relationship is fractured. And there's no peace. And that's exactly what was happening in the Corinthian church when Paul says, when you come together, I praise you not. Well, you have union, but you don't have unity. And I hear this report that when you're come together in one place, I partly believe it. Sin is the womb of our sorrows and the grave of all of our comforts. Now, think about that. Let that roll into your heart. Sin is the womb of our sorrows and the grave of our comforts. And probably whenever we sit at the Lord's table, as we shall, and we do it in remembrance of Christ, we remember this one overarching truth: sin crucified our Lord. Sin crucified our Lord. Now, can I ask the question? What's so lovely about sin? What's so lovely about sin? Let me ask another question in connection with that. How do you suppose a dear woman looks upon the weapon that killed her husband? You suppose that she buys it up, puts it in a collector's box, puts it on the mantle in her living room with a little golden tab under. This is the weapon that killed my beloved. Further illustrated, I was poring over the dusty closets of my memory, things that I've tried to clean out over the years and deal with. But in this one thing, I can't get rid of it. It's still in my closet. If I mention her name, you'll remember it. How many of you remember Jane Fonda? Jane Fonda, otherwise known as Hanoi Jane. How many of you remember her? That's one piece of trash I've tried to get out of my closet, but I can't. For all these years, I can't. I will never forget what she did. I will never forget the damage that it caused. I will never forget the lives that were spent because of what she did. There, with a picture, sitting on a piece of artillery in North Vietnam, triumphing the praises of Ho Chi Minh. And no matter how woven into acceptable society she has become since then, she will never be accepted in normal society in my life. Now, I tell you, that was in my closet. That was all dusty and hid out of sight. And I try to clean out my closets and get rid of all those things that are negative. But that's one thing I can't get rid of, because I view her in the same sense that I asked this question. How would a woman look upon the weapon that killed her husband? Probably in the same way that I look upon that woman with great contempt. And then parlay that into the notion of sin, when I think that sin crucified my Lord. What ought I then to think of sin when we come to the Lord's table and we do it in remembrance of Him and we remember that His body was broken because of our sin? How can I cling to any kind of sin known to me? How can I do that? How can a Christian do that? And of course, the resulting effect, hopefully, is purity. That whenever I am confronted with that which crucified the Lord, I bring it, like I'm invited to do, to the throne of grace and confess it. And I have the confidence that once I confess my sin, He is able to forgive my sin and cleanse me from all my unrighteousnesses. But how can I come to the Lord's table with sin issues unresolved? How can I possibly come when my life is known by God and me, if only God and me, to be impure? We may have union, but not necessarily unity. For if one member of the body is hiding sin in the heart, then all the members of the body are affected with it, whether they know it or not. Now keep your place in 1 Corinthians 11. And as we think further on this, look over in Mark 14. Mark 14. At verse number 32, another question is put before us for our introspection. Can we trivialize that which produced what we read here? Verse 32. And they came into a place which was named Gethsemane. And He saith to His disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And He taketh with Him Peter, James, and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Can we in any respect trivialize that which produced this that we read? It is, Jesus said, used the words exceeding sorrowful. And what was He sorrowful about? Because it wouldn't be long before the weight of the world's sin would be laid on Him. And I suppose that is soft-pedaled somewhat by the conscience when we say the weight of the world's sin, because somehow we find refuge in that, and probably would be rather able to say that the weight of my sin was laid on Him, who knew no sin. How do we trivialize sin, whatever sin it may be? And see this particular effect. Look in John chapter 12 for a minute. John chapter 12. And verse number 27. He says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I to this hour. He uses the word sorrowful there. Now, when I look closer at the words there in Mark 14 and here in John, there's a compound word that is in the Greek that stands in the place of the English words exceeding sorrowful. And that compound word was interesting to me because the prefix of that word is a word that we get our idea of the word peril from. Peril. Like Paul used it in his epistles. He was subject to numerous perils of men, perils of the sea, so forth, perils of beasts. And it is the word exceeding sorrowful is the word paralupo. And the suffix of that word is straightforward when it just simply means grief or anguish or suffering. And you put the two words together and it is simply this. When you put these two things together now, it is to be hemmed in with sorrow or socked in with sorrow and grief. No place to look where you see light. Can't look up. Can't look to the sides. Can't look behind you. You're just hemmed in with it. It says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. Now, dare we trivialize that by sin or in sin? And then you think of the question that Jesus asked when he was there at the cross. In Matthew 27, verse 46, he says to the Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Why hast thou forsaken me? Now, you would answer that how? Personally, how would you answer that? If you were there, sitting next to the Father on the throne, watching all that go take place, and the question comes up from the Son, why hast thou forsaken me? How would you answer that? Anybody got a bullseye, direct theological application of that? Dave? For sin's sake? But when we come to the Lord's table, here we are. Why hast thou forsaken me? The key to the theological truth is in the last word of that question. If it is really going to take us beyond trivialization or generalization of the question itself. Generalization. Now think about this for a minute. Why hast thou forsaken me? If he says that for me, who did he die for? Who did he die for? For you, you say. Anybody else in agreement with her? So when he says, why hast thou forsaken me? Can you see me in me? Can you see ye in me? And if that be true, and it is, shall not those sins be forsaken by us which made Christ himself forsaken? Brings us to purity again. Then you think about what the prophet Isaiah said. What of the sin that made Christ the man of sorrows? And then there's a word in it, and I think it's Isaiah 53:3, where it says he was put to grief. And again, I find an interesting word. You mothers will be familiar with this. As you were raising children, sometimes babies get the colic. What is that? Colicky, they're colicky. What does that mean? Does that make them feel good or bad? Makes them feel bad. Makes them sick. And makes them loud. Okay? And so the Hebrew word is almost an exact notion. Colicky is the word. Sick with grief. And so, I want to find out if this be true. When you sit there and think about your sin, does it enrage you? When was the last time you were really enraged over anything? Or when was the last time you were enraged over anything that meant anything? We all get in hissy fits about things that don't make any difference. But when was the last time you were enraged over something that really mattered? It is said in history that when the senators of Rome displayed Caesar's bloody robe, the citizens became incensed with those responsible for his death. Held up Caesar's robe, all bloody. And when the citizens saw that, they were looking for the perpetrators. It so enraged them that somebody would do that to their king. Now how about your monarch and your king? When someone lifted his bloody robe, his body, and bloodied it up. What then of the robe of Christ's body? You know, it is said in the scriptures that under the law, back in Exodus 21:28, when an ox gored a man, that ox was to be put to death. Why? Because it became the focal point of disgust and enragement, anger. And sin, of course, has gored our Savior. Shall not we then mortify the sins in our own bodies? Put to death those sins in our body? Colossians 3:5 gives us that idea. Mortify then the sins of the body as we think about the body of Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the blessings of life. Thank you for the blessings of eternal life and our dear Savior. Carry us forward in this day of worship for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you.